I didn't know what to expect the first time I sat down at one of those health kiosks that started popping up in pharmacies over the past decade. Was I going to stick my arm through something so it could take my blood pressure? Was I going to have to stick my finger somewhere so it could prick my finger for a blood test? As I followed the prompts on the touchscreen ahead of me, it turns out that it was nothing like that at all. It was just a long series of questions. Do you smoke? Have you taken any narcotics in the past few months? Are you experiencing any physical pain right now? It was just like filling out the paperwork before a routine checkup. Well, I was used to the questions and I had decent health, so I glided through the exam pretty quickly. This was going to be a breeze, I thought. But all of a sudden, a question appeared that stopped me in my tracks. Have you experienced any depression in the past week? I read over the question once more as I processed it for a moment. What would happen if I answered yes, I wondered. Would they notify someone to call me? Would this go on some kind of a record? Well, I smashed the no button and moved on to the next question. I lied. At least to myself. A few days before that, it was like a dark, heavy blanket had buried my spirit that made basic tasks more difficult to do. Enthusiasm had slipped away. It was hard to pray. I didn't really want to. And I didn't know where it was coming from. Was it the lack of some big project to look forward to? Was it the short winter days? Well, maybe the timing of the question threw me off. I'm normally not like this, so no seemed like a better answer. Maybe I was embarrassed and ashamed to admit it. God had blessed me with so much. What good reason did I have for feeling so down? Or maybe I was afraid that admitting it would only make things worse. Would it drive me back to that dark, senseless place that exhausts desire and brings a unique, numbing pain to the soul? I don't know about you, but when I'm in that darkness, it seems like it would be much easier if I could feel God with me more. But I've walked that road enough to know that it doesn't always work out that way. And occasionally, that's driven a bitter wedge between God and me, because sometimes the time I need him the most is the time I feel him the least. But I'm not the only one who's felt that way, right? Maybe you're a mother who's struggling through a particularly difficult, prolonged season with a child, and you're desperate for a little hope and personal stability to keep you steady as you navigate situations that are out of your control. And maybe you're an employee who finds himself facing an existential crisis at work. You've been doing the same thing for a number of years, but it's lost its flavor and purpose. You leave work feeling like you haven't done anything that's meaningful. And you carry around this deep inner emptiness that no future prospect seems to have an answer for. Or maybe you're in the midst of some relational loss, a breakup with a longtime boyfriend, a fracture in your relationship with your spouse, or the changing of a relationship with a parent because of a disability like dementia or an end-of-life ailment. What we're going to talk about today and in the coming weeks is important, whether you find yourself struggling with darkness on a regular basis, whether you occasionally experience it to some level, or whether you rarely walk that road at all. That's because the social unrest and the abnormal circumstances we find ourselves in are prone to make those seasons or episodes of darkness, whatever your darkness is significantly worse. And some of the main tools we have for connecting, social media and the news, are designed to prey on our fears and only end up making things more difficult. In a season when it's already difficult to be human, we're going to be sought out for light and hope, as so many people face the same kind of challenges that we do. Is it possible that even when God seems silent in the midst of some of these painful and difficult seasons, that he's still active in some way, throwing us a lifeline when we're stuck in the darkness? Where is God at when we're at the end of our rope? That's the question I want to explore with you today. And that just so happens to be the same question that one of the psalmists was asking himself centuries ago. The 88th Psalm is attributed to Heman the Ezrahite. In the book of Kings, we read that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight. And a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. His wisdom was greater than the people from the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And he was even wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. We don't know much about Heman, but he is in the list of the great thinkers of his time. His psalm is really a work of art, utilizing wordplay and subtle poetic gestures to capture and express its emotion. But that's not what it's known for today. Psalm 88 is a lament. Laments are prayers for God's intercession that include strong expressions of grief, accusations against the writer's enemies, a plea for God to help, and usually end with praise for God and confidence that he will step in and save. But Psalm 88 doesn't end like that. Its last line reads, "Darkness is my closest friend." How could someone who was considered so wise leave us on such a hopeless note? Is there wisdom in darkness? Let's jump into Psalm 88 to try to unravel this. Psalm 88 has three sections. Each section begins with a cry to the Lord for help or a reminder of that cry. The timing is mentioned at each point, and in each instance, the Lord is called by his personal name, Yahweh. Remember that point because it will become significant later. The psalmist begins, "Lord, you are the God who saves me." The most and perhaps last hopeful note of the music is its first. Has the psalmist experienced God's mercy before? Has God delivered him in some difficult situation? Has he been healed of an illness? Did he recover from some difficult bout of depression? Whatever it is, he musters enough faith to declare that God is the one who saves, not in general, but personally. Somehow, at some moment in Heman's life, he saw God work. But it's possible that it wasn't the norm. At least, that's not how he described things now. The psalmist continues, "Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care." In ancient Israel, death was a bit of a mystery. The Israelites relied on language associated with burial to describe it, such as the pit, referring to burial in the ground, or destruction, referring to the decay of the body. Like their ancient Near Eastern neighbors, they believed that death was a border that could not be crossed. It was a shadowy existence of the former physical life. On the one hand, some of the most important leaders in Israel were given a positive view of death after a long life lived well. God told Abraham, "You will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age." Words like peace and a good old age, and the idea of being with one's ancestors, tempered death's uncertainty by bringing comfort and belonging. On the other hand, some of the biblical authors looked upon death with great despair. And many of the psalmists prayed to be delivered from death's imminent grasp. So death seemed to offer something positive to those who lived well, but it was otherwise to be avoided if there was any way possible. Abraham, Heman, and other ancient Israelites simply did not have full concepts of what was beyond yet. There's a name for this, something that you might want to keep in your theological tool belt. It's called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation means that God slowly and systematically reveals himself and his plan over a long course of time. Put another way, we don't know God's full story until the end. Do you remember those old Scooby-Doo cartoons where Scooby, Shaggy, and the gang are tasked with investigating the appearance of some ghost monster or something of the like? Well, it almost always turned out that it wasn't a ghost or monster at all. It was someone in disguise masquerading around for some nefarious purpose. We just didn't know it at the beginning. We had to wait until the end to fully understand. That's important to know here because we don't want to relieve the tension lest we miss the wisdom of this psalm. Was there a better reality with the resurrection than Heman could have looked to? Could he have hoped in the next life if there was no hope in this one? The answer is yes, but that's not knowledge that he has to work with. And the truth is that sometimes, even for us, hope for something better doesn't seem to alleviate our present darkness either, whether it's an inescapable feeling of meaninglessness and an inescapable pain of loss or a struggle to feel like God cares or is on our side. Belief in a better future does not always make the present darkness go away. And an all-consuming present darkness might even call a better future into question. Notice how the psalmist continues. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. You've taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and I cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. Did you notice the shift from I to you in the psalm? Suddenly the psalmist changes his tune from describing how he feels to placing the responsibility on God. God put him in the pit, he says, describing how close he is to death. His wrath has come at him in waves. God has taken his closest friends from him and his eyes are dim with grief. The psalmist was weak with sadness. Well, the psalmist never tells us his specific plight, but perhaps that's for our sake. The circumstances might differ, but the overwhelming feelings can be the same for us. Is God really punishing him? The psalm has suddenly begun to echo the book of Job, where one of Job's friends guesses that Job's plight must be the result of God's justice. But Job's friend proves to be wrong. And unlike other psalms of lament, like King David's plea for mercy in Psalm 51, there is no recognition of wrong or naming of guilt. Wouldn't someone so desperate for God to intervene confess his sins to make things right? Just because something is recorded in Scripture doesn't mean it's true. Now, that might seem surprising coming from a pastor, and I'm not calling into question the truth of Scripture. But doesn't Scripture record the deceitful words of Satan? Doesn't the book of Job devote a lot of ink to the wrong conclusions of his friends? Psalm 88 has a truth for us. Remember, Heman was considered one of the wisest people in the world at the time. But is it possible that the truth this psalm captures is in the feeling it stirs in us? Chances are most of us have gone through some difficult series of events and wondered, why is God punishing me? Whether he was punishing us or not. It seems to be the most natural conclusion when reason and ration are overshadowed by pain and confusion. Maybe some of you have experienced this with your spouse. There has been more than one occasion where my wife showed up late for something, and it was no fault of her own. And despite my knowing that it wasn't her fault, there was a part of me that put the blame on her, as much as I didn't want that. Could this psalm be capturing that kind of painful moment that real people have had with God all over the world and throughout time? If so, what could it be telling us? And yet, as we continue, we see that the psalmist also invites us to call on God for something better. In the second section, he cries, I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? In this series of rhetorical questions, the obvious answer that is expected is no. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he warns that we shouldn't keep babbling on in our prayers and expect that we'll be heard by our many words. You can't manipulate God into acting on your behalf. You can't strong arm him into acting. You can't outwit him. Is the psalmist trying to tempt God to keep him around for the sake of praise? And what kind of a God would need praise anyway? It turns out that Heman wasn't the first person to pray like this. In Deuteronomy, Moses appealed to God to forgive his people on the basis of his reputation. We also see this throughout the Psalms. And God graciously responds to those prayers. But as much as it might appear to be manipulation by appealing to ego, can I suggest that it might actually be our good that God is interested in, and that good prayer is rooted in good theology? In the book of Isaiah, God spoke to Israel, saying it was created for his glory. It was a people he formed and made. The God of the Bible is humble. We can see it in all of nature. We enjoy his handiwork and care without being constantly imposed upon by his all-powerful self made visible. His intentionally chosen invisibility shows that he doesn't need to be seen. God is humble. And that humility climaxes in none other than Jesus, who abandoned all power and position to live as the lowest among us and for us. And yet, like a caring parent who shows themselves to their children to play, to teach them, to maximize their joy in life, is it possible that showing himself at chosen times is not only for their maximum good, but also for the good of the entire world? Could it be that God glorifying himself is an ultimate act of both humility and grace? It seems that the psalmist thought so and was appealing to his good reason when praying this way. When there are fewer people praising God and calling attention to his goodness, beauty, and worth, the world is a darker place. And there are no echoes of the praises of man coming from graves. God knows this. Could this appeal be enough to not only to extend the life of the psalmist, but reveal God's goodness to a world in need of it? And here we see a glimmer of hope, even if small, in the psalmist's reaching out and appealing to God's good character. But that spark doesn't last for much longer. The psalmist concludes, "But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I've borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." Remember how I mentioned that in the original Hebrew, each section of the psalm begins with a cry for help using the personal name of God, Yahweh? That's significant here. In Hebrew, word order is much more flexible than in English. So you can have the subject at the beginning of the sentence or at the end. In the first cry for help, God's personal name is at the beginning. In the second cry, it's in the middle. And in this final cry, it's at the end. It's as if the author is using poetry to convey the increasing distance from God that he feels. It's not insignificant that this final cry is in the morning either. The morning was a time to expect God's help, as many other psalms suggest. This is a bitter moment after many cries for intervention where the author again awakes to find that help has not come. He feels rejected by God, full of despair and close to death. And to cap it all off, all companions have left him. Darkness is his only remaining friend. I mentioned earlier that typical lament ends with some expression of confidence that God will intervene. They often conclude with praise, but in a brilliant poetic move, the psalmist leaves us with unsettling darkness. The silence begs for something to fill that space. But sometimes, the psalmist acknowledges, nothing does. One of my 2-year-old daughter's favorite books is a children's anthology of popular Disney princesses from the 1930s through the 90s. It starts out with an abbreviated telling of Cinderella. My wife and I were talking about how dated it felt for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is its conventional conclusion, and they lived happily ever after. It's hard to blame those storytellers for looking for a nice way to wrap up a story, but rarely is it ever so neat. Didn't Cinderella ever express concern that Prince Charming was spending too much time in his man cave? Did they ever get into fights about how to discipline their son, Chad Charming? Yeah, apparently that's a real thing. Did Cinderella and the prince ever argue about whose family they were going to spend Christmas with? Okay, maybe that was an easy decision, but you get the point. As much as we might hope to cross some imaginary milestone where things are going to get easy, that doesn't happen. Psalm 88 refuses to leave us with easy. But Psalm 88 does not leave us without hope. That's because, as one commentator puts it, even though God is not praised in the psalm, God continues to be addressed. And the assumption from the beginning of the psalm is that when life reaches its darkest point, God still hears us. Prayer forms an invisible lifeline that keeps us connected at the point of greatest pain, deepest anguish, and raw abandonment. God may not be speaking. We may not feel his presence, but he is listening, and it's still possible that he could do something. Where's God at when we're at the end of our rope? God is inclining his ear, listening to our pain, and possibly getting ready to act. These difficult times we find ourselves in, a truth like this one matters all the more because the last thing we need is easy answers. Fortunately for us, God has designed us in a way where there are many things we can do to cope. We can exercise, get more sunlight or artificial light, talk to a friend, see a counselor, or even, in some cases, take medication when it's appropriate. But sometimes, even after all of that, it's still very hard, and the cloud doesn't seem to lift, and the mercy does not appear to be coming in quickly enough. Here in this surprise passage of Scripture, a psalmist inspired by the Holy Spirit voices our pain, legitimizes our struggle, and shows us how to pray still to the God who saves. And as a result of that, we don't have to be ashamed. Alexi Pappas says that she was always a motivated person. Her ambition took her all the way to the Olympics as a runner. But after the Olympics, she was diagnosed with severe clinical depression. Shortly before her fifth birthday, her mom took her life, and she was always driven to not become like her mom. When she was younger, she felt like if she wasn't pressing on the gas all the time, it wasn't good enough. Success was a way for her to feel indestructible. Her depression struck after the pinnacle of her life, the Olympics. It began with sleeplessness. She was unprepared for the crash. She kept pressing on the gas to make it go away, but it didn't. People told her to snap out of it, but it only made things worse. Then the suicidal thoughts started. Her dad told her, "Lex, we aren't going to lose this time." He made her see a doctor who said, "Alexa, you have a scratch on your brain. It's like when you fall down rollerblading and you get a scratch on your knee. You have an actual injury on your brain." Well, that flipped a switch for her. It made her feel like she could heal. She realized that she could approach healing as she did as an athlete. It wasn't going to get fixed overnight, but there was a process she could rely on. In many addiction recovery programs, sponsors often encourage the people they work with to pick up the 1,000-pound phone. It's a vivid illustration for people who are on the brink of taking another drink, visiting their dealer, or walking into a strip club again. There's no such thing as a half-ton phone, but when victims of addiction are on the brink of relapse, the last thing they want to do is call someone to coach them out of it. Naming that experience and recognizing it goes a long way to help them know what they're facing so they can make the choice to call for themselves. Maybe prayer is your 1,000-pound phone when you're at the end of the rope. Could it make the difference? Could it get you through when you feel completely alone and abandoned? Vocalizing our pain to God may be just what we need to help rebuild some connection to him when he feels so far away and to give us the lifeline we so desperately need. Psalm 88 is a dark place to begin our series. I promise our conversation is going to get more hopeful. But in order to get to that better place, we sometimes have to face the darkness head on and recognize it for what it is. And that's not something that God is afraid to do. Many have alluded to Psalm 139:12 when working through Psalm 88. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. And your darkness will not be too dark for God. He is hearing your pain and creating a space for you to invite him in. Join me in prayer and a time of reflection as we conclude. Father, we come to you carrying all sorts of present pain, worries about the future, and sometimes this nagging feeling that you are not with us. We want to honestly lay that at your feet. Some of us feel like we are at the end of our rope. We've lost a desire for life and we struggle to find meaning. We feel abandoned and alone. And yet we know you hear us. You create a space for our messiest selves in our most painful places. You understand our troubles. You know our pain. You are the God who saves us. Send us relief so your praise can bring life to our hearts again. Thanks for joining us for the first session of Out of the Darkness. We're honored to be able to go on this journey with you. Over the next 3 weeks, we will be going through a book called Christ and Calamity. If you haven't picked that up yet, we encourage you to do so and read the first few chapters in preparation for the next time you'll have with your group. We'll have a few books available on site. Otherwise, you can find out how to order a copy by going to ccnh.org/groups. After we finish the book, we'll be back to dive into the book of Job and wrestle with the question of why God lets so much bad happen to someone so good. Finally, we'll wrap up our series by interviewing a local pastor and his wife who found hope after discovering their sons shared a terminal disease. The days ahead of us may not always be better, but we can be better and experience hope.